You have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19 as Peter returns here back to one of the main reasons for his writing the epistle, which is to address the problem or the issue, I should say, of Christians suffering in this world, though they have been given all things in Christ. So we'll look at this, some of the principles connected to suffering in the Christian life as we look at this passage. But let me read it first. Let's set before us. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that You are the light of the world and all the Scriptures point to You. We pray that Your Spirit would direct us to the truth of You as we look at Your Word now. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. Well, we've been out of 1 Peter for a couple of weeks, so it's good to remember what the previous section was about. And Peter there had written to Christians to have an eschatological perspective, which just means to look at their present lives and remaining days in this world in light of the coming end of the world. That is, he says in verse 7, near. He says, the end of all things is near, so be clear-minded. Peter says to be aware of God's end goal in this world. All things are moving toward that end goal, and that the day of Christ, relatively speaking, is near. So everything in these scriptures of the Old Testament pointed to Christ coming into the world, a Savior to destroy the works of the devil, to bring people who are estranged from God and are now enemies of God by nature back to fellowship with God through His work. And He's come into the world as promised by the prophets. He has accomplish the work God has given him to do, as was promised in the prophets. He has been raised from the dead, as was promised in the prophets in the Old Testament. And He's ascended up to heaven, and He's there now. And so everything is in place as He still spreads His kingdom through the proclamation of the truths of the gospel. When that day comes, when He'll gather all His people together to be with Him, and the world will be judged rightly and justly by God. In his second epistle, Peter says, since the world will be destroyed in this way and that day will come soon, what manner of people ought you to be? And Peter concludes that you ought to be holy and godly as you look to that day, to the day of God. Peter says essentially the same thing in the passage we had looked at a couple weeks ago or several weeks ago, in verses 7 through 11, 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says that you are to practice love in view of that day that's coming. That means in view of the mercies of God in Christ and in view of what's going to happen when God comes back, to have the value of your salvation affect your disposition towards God and towards other people. You are to exercise love deeply, Peter says. That's the main fruit of God's calling, that people in the world estranged from God have an outward veneer of love that isn't a true love. But Christians redeemed by Christ with new hearts are to exercise a sincere love, a love that covers a multitude of sins, that bears with each other, practice forgiveness of each other, has the other person's best end in mind, which may be holding out the truth that's rejected, as Peter's already mentioned. But it always has the other's interest in mind, not your own ease, not your own interest. And so that's what Peter is saying, to also practice hospitality. We looked at that passage that it's a sacrificial act to practice hospitality. In that day, it was costly. People didn't have a whole lot. So they stretched themselves because of what Christ had done for them. And little sacrifices done because of the truth of Christ, God registers. God takes notice of. And so Peter is saying to Christians, when you're in view of that day, Christ coming back, let it affect you every day, that you are deliberately, intentionally thinking about how you can serve your Savior in view of that day. And he mentions using the gifts that you've been given for the glory of God, not for your own glory anymore. I mean, people naturally, because of our sinful natures, use whatever gifts we have for our own glory, for our own vanity. And he's saying that now that you have been redeemed and that you know God, you are to use gifts God has given you for good of His people, for His glory. And no Christian ever does this perfectly or sinlessly. But Peter is saying that's to be the direction you're now headed. You have turned from the direction of selfishness and self-fulfillments, your own view of the world as you see it, to God's view, to God's perspective. You've been reconciled to God. You belong to Him. Your life is hidden in Christ. That day is coming. You're aware of it. And how you live now is reflective of what you believe. And you believe that His day is coming. So Peter returns after saying those things back to the issue of suffering, because it's a painful trial, as Peter's going to say here. And how can it be helpful to the Christian? And so Peter's dealing with the reality of Christian suffering, even though they belong to Almighty God. So that day plays into it, because God will have His day when His righteousness is made known and His justice is made known. But in this world, we live by faith, waiting on that day. And that also means that we're identified with Christ as He walked through this world, suffered in this world. So also Christians are ordained by God to experience suffering as well until that day comes. So the first point here in verses 12 and 13 is that the suffering is meant to be helpful. By saying it's meant to be helpful, we are saying that it is meant from God for that end. It's from the purposes of God that God means it to be helpful to His people. And we'll look at how He means it to be helpful as we go through it. He says in verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange was happening to you." It's not a very good translation. We'll look at it. It's really literally the fiery trial that has come to test you. And the purposes Peter has in using that kind of language. But these trials are not without God's purpose in them. They originate from God. There's no conflict here between the glory of God, the coming glory of Christ, and the suffering that you are going through as a Christian, or you will go through as a Christian. That isn't to say that there isn't mystery at the severity of suffering that God allows for His purposes. Peter calls these trials here painful, or actually, as I said, a more severe word, fiery trials. Fire is terribly painful. It's why he chooses this word. It threatens to consume you. It's so severe. So Peter has in mind terrible trials unto even unto death here. Peter says you are not to regard even such severe trials as strange or surprising to you. Christians are to be aware, of course, that Satan is aggressively opposed to them. He is behind the aggression of men that are against Christ and the truth of God. And Paul, of course, says we once all followed under the ways, the blindness that Satan's influence had put us under. So Christians are to know that the world by nature is against Christ. John says in his first epistle, what's echoed many other places in the New Testament, do not be surprised that the world hates you. The whole world is under the control of the evil one, John says. Those born of God have faith in Christ. They have overcome the world by their faith in Christ. Do not be conformed to the world, John says. And that means that persecution in different forms is inevitable. There is enmity between Satan and Christ. Satan is opposed to Christ. He's opposed to God's people. Been reconciled to Christ, to God through Christ. It is part of the purposes of God that those who belong to Christ will suffer in this world. He actually uses the enmity of Satan to further the faith of his people in the midst of their trials that have a root in Satan's opposition to them. So he says Christians are not to be surprised any more than they would be surprised at seeing the sun come up in the sky, metaphorically speaking, every day. This is part of the world that they are traveling through. The Lord could have pulled them out of the world as soon as they were converted. He does that to some of his people, but the ones he leaves behind are to consider that they might suffer for the sake of the gospel and for Christ. And that doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't avail themselves legal recourse if they can to avoid persecution. Paul did that, you remember, on a couple of occasions in the book of Acts. Or resist persecution, or flee from it. They aren't called to invite or promote persecution. Nevertheless, if it comes and there's nothing they can do about it because of holding out the word of truth, they are to know that it is bound up in the will of God. Doesn't mean that there isn't wide disparity in the suffering of Christians. Some Christians are vulnerable to death and persecution. Today, we know of Christians who are dying because their name is, they're Christians. Some are not exposed to that. Some experience severe trials and other kinds of suffering. Others, not as much. But every true Christian belongs equally to God. None of their sufferings merit them anything before God. Only the merits of Christ, His sacrifice, His righteousness, make them right with God. Paul obviously suffered terribly, more than any other Christian, he says, but he was also considered to be the worst of sinners, and only boast was in Christ. So we can't judge God's purposes with others. We're to look at how we can benefit from trials God brings into our lives, what His providence is for our own lives. At seminary, when I was in Jackson, I sometimes visited Meinel Gardens in Jackson on occasion. I like to feed the fish there and just wander away for a while. I didn't know anything about flowers, but I remember a lady there telling me that they treated all their flowers and bushes differently. The purpose was for them to bloom and to thrive. And, you know, they're colors, so you prune some of them. Some of them you water a lot. Some of them you don't water hardly at all. Each one required different things, but the goal was for them to bloom. You know, and it takes a good gardener to have plants flourish, somebody who knows what they're doing. And of course, God is the gardener of His people. He knows His purposes are for them to bloom, I mean, to show forth their faith, to shine like stars in the sky, Paul says, in this dark world. And so Peter in chapter 1 says these trials have the end, first of all, to show that your faith is genuine. When you are rocked by suffering, you know, you may can do nothing else but say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm like Jonah in the belly of the whale, from the depths, literally of, you know, hell, I cry out to you, O Lord. And so the trials are used to show forth that we have faith at bottom in us. And also they refine our faith. Peter uses the phrase fiery trial that comes upon you to test you. The idea is the same as we looked at in chapter 1 for a purifying fire, a refiner's fire. Fire was used to refine precious metals to get rid of dross that dilutes the purity of the preciousness of the metal. For a Christian, that means helping to wean us off love of the world. You know, allegiances that take us away from God. The world meaning in a negative sense, the vanity, the lust, the covetousness of the world. Remember Jesus saying that his coming would be like a master coming home for a wedding feast. Some servants would say, my master is a long time coming. I will tend to my own affairs since he won't be back for a while. And Jesus says that day will catch them unawares. So suffering can help us not to be caught unaware. Makes us count what's most valuable. Our souls are worth more than the world, but we don't count them like that naturally. And especially when things are always, when there's no difficulties, we don't count them as valuable as they actually are. Sufferings can help us remember that judgment is coming on this world. That's the reality of what God says. That's exactly what Peter's getting to in this passage. If you leave a garden to itself, it will be run over with weeds and briars. It will not produce fruit. God's purposes, though obviously are deep, mysterious in times, because trials can be fiery and painful, or in the end for our eternal blessedness. The letter to Smyrna in Revelation 3 says, Jesus says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you might be tested. The devil's doing it, Jesus said, but God is using it to show forth your faith. Be faithful, he says, unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Peter says in verse 13, the trials are helpful because in the end they will produce great joy on the day of Christ. His people come through the fire to emerge as those who belong to Christ. On his day they're acknowledged that they were his people in this world. They were faithful to him. However feeble their faith might have been, however weak it might have been at times, they were faithful in the end. They had allegiance to Christ above this world. Christ suffered rejection by men, we should remember. Death on an accursed cross, but his suffering made his people right with God. And when they suffer for his name, they also are showing forth that they are those who have passed through death unto life. Those who have been redeemed, they are being made over into the image of Christ, which includes willingness to suffer for the will of God, for the glory of God in this present world, by looking forward to his day as Christ did. Paul in Romans 8:29 says to Christians, you were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Paul goes on after that to talk about, no matter what kind of suffering you endure from this point on, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He suffered. This world, don't be surprised, as if it's strange that you inseparably connected, identified with Christ, also are rejected and suffer in this world. But God intends it for good. And that's what the first point Peter's making here is to Christians who are experiencing suffering. The second point here is that we are to suffer in accord with the Spirit of God. Peter echoes the words of Christ from Matthew 5, verses 11 through 12, with this statement in verse 14, Peter says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Jesus says, blessed are you when they insult you. So this repeated being insulted, maligned, is what Peter and Jesus both are emphasizing. Jesus says, they make evil accusations against you on my behalf, on account of me, meaning the truth about him. When Peter says the Spirit of glory and God rest on you, he means this rejection by men has come because you are holding out the truth of Christ and holding it out in accord with the Spirit of God. So Peter wants Christians to know that this is a unique kind of suffering he has in mind here. He doesn't have in mind here sufferings that come because we're in a fallen world. Those things have a role that God uses too for refining and growing our faith. But here it's a particular kind of suffering that comes because of your allegiance to Christ. It's connected to the world insulting or reviling because of your connection to Christ. But Peter says your suffering should not come, since it's coming from a rebuke from the world, it shouldn't come because you are actually a criminal, a murderer, or a thief, or literally an evildoer, he says, or a meddler. Now, whether some commentators think Peter means actual physical acts that Christians may have committed, others think that an attitude of malice or bitterness or unkindness, a general disposition of unkindness, Peter's saying that you shouldn't have, that brings upon a response that may be warranted from unbelievers. But obviously the point is that if you have the name Christian and suffer because of being a hypocrite or for unkindness or for getting involved in the business of others or even criminal acts, that is not the suffering that's pleasing to God. Christians must be careful to avoid an evil disposition or sinful disposition that rightly draws the ire of society. But Peter says in verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God. In Nero's time, the name Christian was, there was a reason that it was ridiculed and insulted by the society. It was because Christians called the Roman culture idolatrous and immoral. So they were reviled for having the name Christian. And Peter says that that is okay. You can praise God that you bear the name Christian in a society that practices debauchery. But you must not suffer for participating in that debauchery. So I think Peter's words here give us direction on how we as Christians can consider issues, even the homosexual issue that's before us now. On the one hand, we should remember the story of the adulterous woman in John 8, a principle taught there that's also found in many other places in the gospel. Those who were eager to throw stones in that case did not know their own need of grace. And that was the point of the story. Many are eager to throw stones at homosexuals who don't know their own need of grace. Obviously, many people who would have stoned the adulterous woman died in their sins themselves. The story is a warning to judge yourself. If you're repulsed by other people's sin, then you first ought to be repulsed by your own sins. It's hard for many Christians to sympathize with homosexuals because it's a particular controlling sin that a minority of people deal with. It's not a particular temptation for a majority of others, whether they're Christian or not. But Christians ought to be able to sympathize with all people in the sense of their own need of grace. Apart from Christ, I would perish in my sins. Christ was sufficient for me, and he's sufficient for you as well. Christians are to be kind and are kind to other people who reject Christ, and they should be kind to homosexuals who reject Christ. But they are forbidden to legitimize the practice of homosexuality. Paul teaches the church in Corinth welcomed homosexuals into it. Many had been forgiven in Christ, he says. But it was homosexuals who had turned from that sin to Christ. It doesn't mean that they didn't still struggle with it, but they had turned from it to Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Now, some in the church are saying that that is true and believe what Paul is saying, but that doesn't have anything to do with the state recognizing homosexual marriage. But that Paul's teaching belongs in the religious realm only. But if the Supreme Court actually legitimizes homosexual marriage and sanctions it, it will be indeed because it recognizes itself as supreme above God. Because marriage was instituted by God before human governments and human civilizations. It's a direct affront to God. And it will legitimize to the person who struggles with homosexuality a practice that leads to death, inevitably, certainly, without hope, and without God. The only hope there is for the homosexual is that the church will be faithful to God. The same as the only hope for any sinner is that the church will be faithful to God in the proclamation of the gospel. For the church, it will lead to persecution, being labeled bigots, other insults. It will have serious implications, and from a society that will say those insults and punishments are well deserved, exactly as it was in the Roman culture, exactly as it was that Peter was writing to, that you are well worthy of the insults that you receive because of your positions against what society accepts, even if it is in the face of what God's law says. So Christians will have to suffer in accord with the Spirit of God, holding on to the truth of God that's in Christ, holding out the grace of God no matter the cost, remembering that they are blessed if they are insulted because of the name of Christ, as Peter says here. The third principle here goes along with what he's been saying here, and that is that the coming judgment is what brings light to these things. In verses 17 and 18, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So now Peter moves to a more significant judgment than temporal sufferings are. He says it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And in verse 18, he says it's hard for the righteous to be saved, which refers to the narrow way, the difficulty of following Christ because of temptations and trials, because of all of these issues that society is pressed against. The gospel, that is very difficult to remain loyal to Christ. It's a difficult road. He says you have to enter by the straight gate. You have to walk the narrow path. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, Christ said. Many, therefore, walk on that. When Jesus was asked if only a few would be saved, he said, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For I tell you, many will even seek to enter and will not be able to." Remember that Daniel's friends, because of their allegiance to God, were bound and thrown into the fire. We read that they were unbound in the fire and walking freely about in the fire with another man who was the Son of God. That they were freed from their bondage that men had put on them. They, as it were, went through the fire of death and come out with not even the smell of death on them. Our God is a consuming fire. Those who are not connected to Christ do not pass through the fire unscathed. And that was one of the points of that story in Daniel. The people of Christ are freed from sin and death. They may walk through fire here in this world for their allegiance to Christ, but they won't in the next. In the context Peter writing here, he says that these judgments that they go through in this world are positive. They help them spiritually, but they are very difficult. It's not an easy way. There are some negative judgments that Paul and the apostles mention in other places for those who profess faith, who are religious. Paul speaks of God sending strong delusions to those who promote false religion, of giving religious people ministers who will flatter them, make them vain and insensitive to the things of God, to puff them up. Obviously, our journey, the rest of the days here, reveal what we believe. We believe the scriptures. In the parable of the 10 minas, the Lord gives each one of his servants a mina. And then he goes away. And the note in that parable is that society hated the Lord. He says to his servants, here's 10 minas, a mina each. And the Lord leaves. And it says the society hated the Lord. The citizens of the land hated the Lord. So the ones who received the minas had to produce fruit from those minas, productivity, in the face of the opposition from the citizens that hated the Lord who had left, knowing that he would come back and that they would be held to account. Now, some of them didn't. And the ones who didn't use their minas for the Lord were put in the same category as those who hated him, he says in the parable. I mean, the parable is very plain on the obligation of the Christian who their loyalty will be to while the Lord is gone. Peter warns here that if saints have a difficult journey, then what will be the outcome of those who disobey the gospel or reject Christ? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. They will suffer the penal judgment of God. It's a terrible thing, the writer of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. God's judgment will be without error or any misjudgments. He will make clear who had love in this world, who really showed forth love, who really had concern for others, who really were faithful to the revealed word of God. No one will be misunderstood. No one will be treated unfairly or unjustly. Every solemn warning God gave will prove to have been true. Hypocrites will be exposed. Unbelievers will be rejected by God. Jesus says people will be sent to hell, the reality of which we are told is certain. We're not given many details. We're told people are perpetually angry in hell, the gnashing of teeth, the fire that's not quenched, the worm that does not die. Darkness represents the identity with the devil. Christ is light. Their purpose to resist the living God and live by the devil's wisdom above the revelation of Christ will be revealed. The coming judgment is absolutely to have an effect on Christians' perspective on suffering, the remainder of their lives here. That reality of what's to come is to affect them. And that's what Peter concludes in verse 19. And our last point, that suffering signals the Christian to entrust himself to God. Peter again points out our suffering is according to God's will. And we can bristle at God's sovereignty being behind our suffering. But obviously in this context, it's an aid to avoiding the permanent judgment of God and should be looked at in that light. It's a call to commit or entrust yourself to your faithful Creator, not becoming embittered or resentful even at the world, but rather holding forth out the gospel of truth and light to the world. It's a call to commit ourselves anew, which points to the fact that we have been restored to a right relationship with God in Christ, that He is all-powerful, all-knowing, a good creator, sustainer of our existence, sustainer of our faith. Peter says, continue to do good, which means obey Christ, learn of Christ, follow Christ, become more like Christ. The whole epistle has been about this, about being like Christ, about like how Christ taught, the truths that He espoused, the truths wrapped up in Him. Live in light of the truth and serve Him while you wait on His day. Jonathan Edwards echoed Peter's words here on his deathbed. His last words to his family when he knew he was dying was, trust in God, your Creator, and everything will be all right. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word and the truths in it. We pray that You would help us be faithful until that day. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.